The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Philemon, chapter 1. Philemon, verse 4 and following. All right, we're studying a personal letter rather than a letter designed for a wider audience, but a letter designed for a very narrow audience. I'm sure Paul wrote a number of these letters in the course of his career to churches, but here to an individual, primarily one individual, but others are included in the opening greeting. And it turns out that this letter is by itself as far as the Bible is concerned, it is a unique piece of literature from that standpoint, in that it is one of many letters that no doubt were written. And so, of course, people wrote letters as people have through time. But this letter turns out to be divinely inspired, not to say that other letters Paul wrote were a bunch of junk, but there were these things that he did write that wound up miraculously, and I say miraculously, considering the fact that these things were sent to different groups over a wide area, that these books wound up in the New Testament canon. This, of course, was a development that later took place as a result of the providence of God, and God's providence is phenomenal, His divine providence in preserving the letters and making sure that, of course, there were many copies made of different things. And certain of these books, epistles, books like the Gospels and so forth, they had the mark of divine inspiration on them. Obviously, he wrote other letters. We know there was a lost letter to Laodicea, so at the end of the last book. It didn't find its way into the canon. And we don't have lost scripture, okay? So we can be assured of that. We have what we need. That's all I'm saying, is that God providentially watched over this whole process, as He does over all things, and brought it together so that Christians through the ages, through the dispensation, would have the Word of God. And we do. And we have this particular letter written to an individual is unique in that it's a personal letter. But when Paul wrote it, or had, in Paul's case, used someone to write it down, like a stenographer, he related the information and they wrote it down. God blessed the whole process, obviously. And this is true for all the Bible, of course, that it is all divinely inspired and overseen by God the Holy Spirit, who worked through humans, because all the books of the Bible were written by humans. Some of the books of the Bible, we don't know quite for sure who was the human author. We can make a pretty good guess. But anyway, because it doesn't say I wrote this, you know. But these things are a part of the canon of the 66 books of the Bible, and this book is addressed to an individual as a personal letter to encourage this believer to make a big application. So, again, the Holy Spirit is the one who worked through whatever human author at any given time, and preserved in the original languages exactly the words, the constructions, the vocabulary, everything that God wanted. Now, I'm not going to get into the science of textual criticism, because it's different for the Old Testament than it is for the New Testament. In the New Testament, where you have just kind of one vein of manuscript, in the New Testament, you have a variety of manuscripts, and there are deviances, but not, and so there is a science. And some people don't like this. And I really, this evening, I don't know why I'm talking about this, but I am. Maybe that's a part of the weird providence of God. That people say, oh, God wouldn't have done it that way. He would have kept it and preserved it exactly as it was originally written down, with not so much as one word at any question, like you have in the Greek New Testaments with the textual apparatus at the bottom, saying manuscript A and so forth, the Alexandrine and the different ones. And there was this Westcott and Hort came along, and they formed a New Testament with showing you the where there is the differences, but nothing ever affects doctrine. And therefore, who is to say that God wouldn't do it that way? It's sort of, you know, it's one of those things, well, God wouldn't do that way. Well, that might work for a lot of things, but doesn't necessarily work for everything. We can't just jump on that and presume that God would have done it this way and not that way. He's God, after all. He's sovereign. And He does what He pleases. And He does it how He pleases. And if we are so blessed as to figure it out and accept it, then that's great. So anyway, I don't spend a lot of time because any of the textual deviations, which there are a number of them for the New Testament text, looking at the apparatus, you can see it. None of them affect any doctrine. That's number one. So whether this, I'll just use some, whether there was an and or not an and or a chi conjunctive here or not, this isn't going to affect our understanding of the plan of God. That's how He chose to do the New Testament. It was a different environment. It was a different set of circumstances that brought the New Testament canon into its recognition and formation. There was debate. There was other books, and there was debate, and books were left out. Even books that were included in the New Testament canon, some of them had a rougher ride than others to be accepted. But they finally were accepted because they had all the necessary marks. Usually the prejudices against them was based on some theological presupposition or something like that. So anyway, we have this book, and we can, of course, thank God that He used Paul to be under something that, and that's one of the questions I'm going to ask the writers of Scripture. What was it like to be in that mode when you were, and you weren't like, you know, some robot or somebody just taking dictation. Your own personality shines through. Your own style of writing shines through. And yet, the Holy Spirit oversaw the process, so that the end result was without any error whatsoever. Because humans, we are fallible. We make mistakes. We all are aware of that. Even if we don't want to make mistakes, we make mistakes. And we sometimes catch them. But when they wrote Scripture, they didn't make any mistakes. There's no inaccuracy in the Bible with regard to any topic. Yes, there are plenty of things that, what's that? And I still have those. I mean, anyone who says they don't, come see me. I got a lot of questions for you. And you can set me straight. Okay? Because there are some verses and things in the Bible. But they can be understood. And once all the proper information is put together, that's the challenge. You can imagine the challenge for a pastor teacher who is devoted to his deal, his gift, and his function, and his study dealing with lots of details and trying to avoid obviously making mistakes, but that'll happen. Hopefully the mistakes are not of such a magnitude that they throw people off spiritually. And if there are mistakes that the diligent pastor teacher who prays, God will help him, he'll figure them out, and he'll tell his congregation down the road, now, this is the way it is. And if they are what they're supposed to be, they will see it, and they won't hold it against him. You know, because I've had to correct some things over the years. It isn't this world, everything just came off of the press perfect. It isn't the way it is. And if you're looking for that, let me know when you find it. Okay? Because you won't. Because I've said things up here that were dead wrong. Like the rapture generation can't know it's the rapture generation. And nonsense about, I'm just going to use one illustration, not all the hundreds of mistakes I've made. But I'm going to use one illustration. That the rapture could have occurred at any time. Paul thought it was going to happen in his day. It could have happened in Paul's day. It could have happened in the Middle Ages. It could have happened now. It could have happened 1,000 years from now. Blah, 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 ad nauseum. Well, we've kind of worked through that and figured out that isn't the case. Now, whether you believe it or not, then that's in front of you. But that's what I've taught. And that's what I've corrected as we have gone along. So you, as a believer, have to have that kind of flexibility, that kind of trust in God, number one, and confidence, if you've been around me long enough, and confidence in me that if I've got something askew, that we'll get it right, because I am also allowed to grow in grace and knowledge. With emphasis here on knowledge. Am I not? You can't find anybody that's got every I dotted and every T crossed and everything perfect. And Jesus Christ isn't here with us in that way. So, here we are. And with that very long introduction, the way you can overcome the problems associated with the intake of doctrine is to take a few moments to get in fellowship. If you're not already there, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your grace and the fact that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and that he who is in us has been promised to lead us into all truth and to show us the prophetic future. Thank you for this Bible class ahead of time. Bless the time together. And the edification of positive volition. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now, the letter, again, quickly, because I wanted to go back to this, because, you know, I think about these things before the fact, during the fact, and after the fact. Okay, so, with that in view, I present this to you for your consideration. Paul, of course, is easy. Paul is in Roman incarceration. But it is not the kind of incarceration you normally think of where someone is in a cell and has no freedom of movement. This is the kind of called loose house arrest. He can't go off of these premises, as I see it, but he has a flow of visitors coming and going. And this allowed for Paul to conduct his apostolic ministry towards whoever he needed to via letters and letter carriers, as well as other things that were before him. This allowed him this freedom to continue to conduct his apostolic ministry in spite of Caesar. Caesar's just Caesar. And he's got all this power. And he is impressed with it. And he isn't aware of that there is a God like Nebuchadnezzar came to be aware of through some turmoil, some torture. That there is a God that rules over the nations. who is the Lord of history. And things happen or don't happen because He is the power, the unseen power behind the affairs of people. As crazy as it all seems out there, and it is crazy, no question. God keeps it going forward the way He wants it to. That's why we never need to be afraid. We now live in a time, as Jesus told us up front, it would be a time of wars and rumors of wars, birth pains, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. In the last decade or so, Oklahoma became an earthquake center. Go figure. I used to thought, well, at least we're not in California. At least we got tornadoes, but hey, we got to dodge them. But Jesus Christ controls all factors in human history. He's the Lord of history. He has been given by the Father authority over all men. They feel like they're just free to do. Yeah, they are. But He is there and He checkmates things. He allows things. He advances His plan perfectly. And we don't need to be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. These things must occur. Must. D-E-I in the Greek. These things must transpire. And these things will continue to the end of this dispensation. And then, of course, it all goes ballistic in the tribulation. But again, it's all controlled. Every one of the sealed judgments has timing, has a frame, it has a start, it has an intensity, it has an end. It can only go so far, as far, even though they go quite far, everything. People on earth, they won't see that. They'll see it as the end of the world and it's all over for humanity, as they've screamed many times and they've said, this is going to be the end of humanity. Once you put nuclear weapons in the hands of crazy people, this is going to be the end of the world. It's going to be a dead earth. No, it's not. Because guess who owns all the weapons on the earth? He, Jesus Christ, owns everything. And if He doesn't want them to be used, they won't. This country has come this close to nuclear war more than once. I mean this close. On two occasions. On one occasion, it was an American during the Cuban Missile Crisis, who didn't, and he's not a general. He's down here lower. I don't know what, a colonel or what he was. Might have been even lower than that. He disobeyed orders. It didn't seem right. A Russian did the same thing back, like a corporal or something, some real old rank. And that's, you don't hear these things. This is God using what He does to advance and fulfill and keep His plan on track. So I don't want as you're exposed to the current round of wars and rumors of wars with Korea and Russia and us and whoever else, Christ has this under control. And we are protected by His power. Not by the crazies that are in high places. That a lot of them are unhinged. I mean, they're like, whoa. But Christ controls history. So Caesar had Paul in prison. If God didn't want Paul in prison, he wouldn't be in prison. And when it was time for him to be released from this imprisonment, he was released on his first occasion. But now he's there. So whatever constraints we have on us in our niche and circumstances, we still serve God. That's the beauty of it. They can't take that away from us. Nobody can. Regardless, our external circumstances and situations due to this and that may change, and may even change radically. But guess what, if you're paying attention? Everybody would like everything to stay the same and everything to just go along and no ripples. We're human, of course. But we serve God, and believers through the ages have done it in a whole variety of set of circumstances and even very difficult circumstances. They continue to serve God. They serve God as they were in hiding, living in caves and holes in the ground. They served God. Now, you got that? If you have expectations that everything's supposed, God's got to keep everything just like it is. Oh, I'd love for Him to. You know, more or less keep everything just like it was from Maranatha Church from day one to liftoff. But whatever He does, whatever happens, happens. And those who have the truth and live by the truth, we soldier on. We soldier on. This applies to the personal level as well as to the corporate level, to the world level, whatever you want to say. Look what believers are going to be called upon to do in the tribulation. When they'll all have a big fat target on their back, and Antichrist will kill millions of them. And that will be their glory. Because they only got 7 years, the most, before they get their resurrection bodies and get and are all in a special category, if you've read Revelation with me, in the millennium. Because they had a short phase too. 7 years, let's say it was a whole 7 years, for some less than that, for max 7 years, and they served and glorified God and gave up their lives in a martyr's death, and they step into the millennium in their resurrection bodies with what we call the equivalent of the crown and full glory, and they rule and reign with Christ. Because they told the Antichrist what he could do with his mark. That's where it comes down to. You know what you can do with that. I'm not taking the mark. Do what you're going to do. You'd say, well, these are very young believers and they're under this already? Yeah. But God gives them the grace and the wisdom to do it. To stand up to any opponent, any threat, anything that comes down. Can you imagine Paul standing before these impressive, intelligent, powerful Roman officials, this diminutive male Jewish man espousing this doctrine of a crucified Jew who is the Savior of the world, and having the strength and the power to stand there and declare the truth with boldness. With respect, but boldness. That's what he got to do. We look at Paul and we say, God told him up front, you are going to be, now you'd think this wouldn't be very encouraging right out of the hat, I'm going to make you the supreme example of suffering to the royal family. Now you know that up front in your call. So you could expect in your lifetime that you're going to suffer at a measure and a level that few, if any, ever achieve. And I'm talking about righteous suffering in the name of God, not some, you know, buddy under God's wrath. And so what's the blessings he gets? All this doctrine he gets. All these people that are around him as co-workers. Yeah, some of them betrayed him. Some of them turned on him. Some of them went off with their own theology, often did their thing. And he had to deal with all that. But unless I'm mistaken, he's the only man who ever got to go to the third heaven and come back and start over again. You got another one you can give me? Oh, don't give me these people in the Old Testament that died and went to Sheol paradise and were resurrected. I've said third heaven, didn't I? He's the only one that got to see the third heaven. Because he was stoned at Lystra in Galatia. They lined him up against a wall and they threw rocks at him and killed him and left him. And God and his soul went to heaven and he spent an indeterminate amount of time there. And God put his soul and fixed his body back up and sent him back on his way. And he had that in his soul, and he had that in his frame of reference all his life. And he couldn't tell anybody about it, other than the fact of it. He couldn't say, okay, I'm going to give you a full-blown description of what the third heaven's like. I'm going to give you a personal tour. He was forbidden to open his mouth about it. And to avoid Anything can go to your head, right? Right. I mean, anything can go to your head. Pride can take over. And to curb his sin nature pride, God gave him a demon to kick him around periodically. Well, that was real nice. You could look at him and say, oh, he can't be blessed of God. And it's a weird blessing because it was designed to keep his pride factor down. Imagine you walked around and you were the only person that ever... Forget about all the liars out here that said they have. They're flat out liars. Paul only went to heaven and came back and continued his life on earth. Only this man. None of the other apostles, none of the rest of them, when they died, boom, they're in heaven, that's it. They're not coming back. I mean in that way. So writing to Philemon, he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This is where you're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, oh, I'm a prisoner. Yes, he's going to say, I'm a prisoner. It's a fact. Everyone knew it. All the churches and everybody all around knew that the great apostle was incarcerated at Rome. And if you want to read how he got there, if you're curious, read the last chapters of Acts. In a nutshell, at a certain strategic point, he was led by God to say, I appeal to Caesar. That got him out of the court system in Caesarea and shot him all the way to Rome. See, he knew how to handle himself because God blessed him. He even let, they were on one occasion getting ready to beat him. You know, and the Roman soldiers were there and all these officials. And Paul just paused the question. Is it okay to publicly flog a Roman citizen? They about turned white. It's not like in this country today you can violate human rights right and left and just walk. I mean, these were pagans. But there are certain things you didn't do to a Roman citizen. I don't care what a creep he was. We have a ways of dealing with these people, and you don't crucify them, and you don't publicly beat them. They're Roman citizens. They have rights. Non-citizens, they didn't have those rights. Paul knew when to pull that little thing out of the hat. Huh. Why not? It wasn't some gimmick. It was true. And yet, he is a man who is totally dependent on God. And God blesses him in that environment. So, he's writing to Philemon. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm here, and I'm in the will of God, and I'm serving Christ, and I'm his prisoner, and I'm his prisoner of my own volition. I'm not his prisoner against my will. Yeah, Paul's will was, I'd like to walk out of here and go visit these people and continue forward. And he was finally allowed to. But I'm here and I'm... Yes, there was unpleasant stuff. But I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And Timothy, there's no indication that he was a prisoner, but he was with Paul. And Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Appia, our sister, and to Acrippus, our fellow soldier. And I gave you why he uses the specific designation. We know why Appia is called our sister. She's a female believer. And Acrippus is our fellow soldier because he's the pastor teacher at Colossae. Into the church in your house. Now if, this would be pretty interesting, if, and this is a question, we can't come down and say absolutely dogmatically, but we'll say this. Probably if you were doing this, you would have Appia as the wife of Philemon. Philemon is the centerpiece here. And Acrippus could possibly be Philemon's son. I don't know. And to the church in your Philemon's house. Which caused me to think last night, based on what we had studied, that Philemon, who is praised highly in this prayer report in verses 4 through 7, that here's a man of means with an extended household? Is this part of his household? Why single out one female? If it was his wife, she shares in the grace of life with Philemon, and they've opened their home to a bunch of believers. There's an inconvenience there. They're going to meet there on regular occasions as a church. And they're responsible, because it's their home, they're responsible to see that everything is clean and orderly, to have services like we do here. This doesn't just happen, as we well know. That the sacrifice and the efforts and the contributions of people over the years make this whole property, including my house, possible. So, why not include, since this is a two things. There's a church, and the people assemble, and then there is Philemon's actual household, which, if I'm right here, he has a wife, he has a son that's in the ministry, he has people that meet in his house, and his immediate family have been affected by the defection of the slave Onesimus. And because of this, of the defection or the runaway of this slave, this whole letter has been written. Now, if you were making some kind of a mini-series about it, you would probably have Onesimus, as before he ran away, as a really good, devoted slave, in that absolute sense of the word, working for Philemon, and maybe even being a very important person in the household in terms of all the logistics and things that need to be done. What if Onesimus was the one who saw to it that the place was ready for services? Clean, orderly, and all the little things that needed to be done. And that Philemon had befriended him and treated him properly and thought highly of him. And then one day, bam, he's gone. I mean, he is gone. No thank you, no nothing. Slaves did not have the freedom to just turn in and say, I'm resigning from this position. They didn't have that freedom. Or they were a criminal and they were breaking the law and they could be dealt with severely. As many were, if you study any of the ancient world and the dealings with slaves. But that's what he did. He hurt the household. He hurt Philemon by his... And what the reasons were could be any number of things. It's not important. It's the fact that he did it. And the fact that he winds up, of all places, traveling all the way west to Rome. And that's quite a journey for anybody in that day and time. The city of Rome was full of slaves. People had them all over, one or two or many, depending on what they could afford. And Christians owned them. So, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the standard intro. Now, we come to Philemon. That's just a possible situation, okay? I can't say that's absolutely that way. It's okay, you can accuse me of reading into it, but that's a possible scenario. And that's why he singles out one female in the whole church, Appia. And of course, we would expect maybe the pastor teacher, because all these people are affected in one way or another by Onesimus's defection. I mean, they didn't just go, oh, okay. No, they were affected by it. He says, regarding Philemon, he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Now again, as noted last time, Philemon is a person that Paul never had any association with face-to-face. He just knew the name. But it was Paul's local church responsible, Colossian church. Philemon's a part of that church. And Philemon is a big factor in the life of that church. I mean, if for nothing else, he's providing for these believers a nice, comfortable place to meet. He didn't have to do that. He did it. It was a blessing to him to be able to open his home and have a house church and have these people on his property. However often back then they met, I don't know. And so Paul's gratefulness for this man is, because I hear of your love, a report, a detailed report. And who, again, I'm saying that, think of Onesimus as, we've seen John Mark run away, break down under pressure. Whatever it was that caused Onesimus, he knew where Paul was. I mean, you know, he knew all about the Paul situation. Whatever his reasons were, he goes there. And his exit and everything about it, certainly Philemon didn't send him to Paul. That's silly. That makes no sense in this letter. And so he comes there, and in that situation, he comes into Paul's periphery. A bunch of questions are asked. And Onesimus, at some point, makes it very clear that he's made a really bad, a big mistake, wants to get his act together spiritually. Now, what's a spiritual leader supposed to tell someone like that? Well, you're not my... No. Actually, Onesimus is one of Paul's sheep. Because I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Onesimus, because you're a slave doesn't mean you aren't articulate, that you can't communicate, that you don't know things. They didn't hire slaves, or hire. They didn't take slaves. They took them for various reasons. Some were highly educated. Some were able to handle financial stuff. Some were just maybe basically workers. Often slaves in the Roman world, their owners gave them a new name. And one of the most common names was Onesimus, which name means useful. Can you imagine? Name you useful. Hey, useful, come here. I want you to fix that over there. Useful. That is his name, useful. Well, he proved himself to be useful. He lived up to his name, but he was for a little bit useless. This is coming out in the letter. So, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards all the Lord Jesus and all the saints, I know what you've done at Colossae for that congregation that I am spiritually responsible for over here in Rome. And I have my lieutenants. I have my guy there on the scene. But I'm ultimately the ultimate authority and responsible for the spiritual situation that exists in the Colossian church. That's why I wrote the letter. Because he had a full report from another person with regard to the situation, the good and the bad, that it was going on in the Colossian church. So he writes, under divine inspiration, Colossians. As he did all the letters. He got a report, he wrote a letter. When he couldn't go there and be there personally, or he had another choice. He could send a troubleshooter in, like Titus. You go down to so-and-so, and here's what I want you to straighten out for me. And here's what you need to deal with. It's not an independent pastor-teacher. See, I don't have to deal with any of that, obviously, because I'm just the pastor of y'all. And I pray, that's added here because that's the sense, that the, and I changed the word a tad to emphasize that it's just something I did, that the partnership of your faith, you know, we're in a partnership. I'm Paul, I'm in Rome, you're Philemon, you're a very important part of that church and have been in many ways absolutely phenomenal towards this body of believers. And so I pray that the partnership of your faith, this theme's coming out. Stay with me. It's a partnership that we don't want to breach. Paul's going to say, I'm not going to make a breach in it, though he wanted to, not for the wrong reasons, but for the right reasons. And that Philemon, on his part, does not make a breach in this partnership/fellowship. Partnership is an extended meaning off of fellowship. That the partnership of your faith may become effective. And what is he hinting at here? He's hinting at that Philemon will receive back Onesimus fully and completely, not just as a slave, not as an employee, but as a brother in Christ. That the fellowship of your faith may become effective, operational, through the knowledge of every good thing. Which is in you. You have the knowledge. You have the information. You know how to act because you've been taught how to act in a situation like this. That you are receiving back this person who personally hurt you, embarrassed you, hurt you, let you down. Which is in you, and the correct translation here for Christ's sake should be in Christ. You're in Christ, and in you is Christ in you, which is doctrine, and you know how to act and what to do given any particular set of circumstances, and here dealing with an individual, how to deal with that. You know how to deal with it. And my prayer is that this will be effective, that as you have been doing with the saints, you'll carry this over to Onesimus, and you will do for him the kind of good deeds that you've been doing for that church as a whole, that I've learned about. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love. This was like a book. What Onesimus, if I'm right about that, if Onesimus was the one who just sat down one day and spilled his guts and started telling Paul all the kind of stuff Philemon was doing there for that church, he had the resources. He had the opportunity. He had whatever spiritual gifts he had. He was very positive, very adjusted. He loved positive volition. He loved believers. He loved Paul, who he'd never met. He dearly loved him. And Paul learns all about him and gets all this information. And he says, you know, in my captivity, I have a lot of plus age over you. And comfort in my circumstances, in your love. Your love for God and your love for believers. I have a lot of joy and comfort in that. I derive a tremendous amount of stimulation from your Christian life. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Whatever that means. Down in our points, I'll just go to page 5 and I'll pick up on point 21. Also note the parallel in Ephesians 1:5, where the sense is clearly used to partnership. because of your partnership in the gospel. Okay, fellowship, that's not a horrible translation, I understand. From the first day until now. But take it as a partnership. We're involved in this effort together. These Christians who are on top of things, imagine their world, imagine their situation, and they're out there bringing the Christian faith into this big bad world with all that's going on. It's in its infancy. Christianity isn't all over the place in a household term. People aren't running around wearing crosses. They're in churches with steeples on them. There's none of that. They really are marched into enemy territory. But there's positive volition out there among those pagans and a few Jews. There's positive volition. And we're on the front line. That was a unique time and place, no question. Things have changed, not the essentials, but things have changed since that time. Even more, even more important is the reappearance of the word group in verse 17, which calls for Philemon to be Paul's partner in the ministry by, that should be, receiving back Onesimus as a brother in the Lord. So that's a part of our partnership. We're in this thing together. We're doing the right things. We've got this person that I am now commending to you. And there will be coming up a word play. He who was formerly useless has now become useful to both me and you because he turned it around between his ears. And that's a great thing. And I know it still stings what happened to you and the situation of his illegitimate departure. But I'm presenting to you the new Onesimus, the restored Onesimus. And I'm asking you, I'm not telling you, I'm asking you to consider receiving him back because it's the right thing to do. A little bit ahead of myself. Finally, the reading is consistent with the understanding that the placement of the pronoun your next to the word effective supports the translation partnership. The partnership between Paul and Philemon as co-workers in the common faith continues unabated if Philemon's faith will rise to the occasion as it pertains to the present and the future. Note the verb may become is an aorist subjunctive. Philemon's volition to continue to manifest... To manifest faith and love is at stake. 27. The continued partnership between Paul and Philemon in God's plan, because Philemon, as I said again, is a very important asset to Paul in the health and well-being of the Colossian community of believers. He's a linchpin. He's very important. He's not the pastor, but he's a very important entity there. We just accept that. And it's dynamic, effective, requires that Philemon applies the knowledge of every good thing that he has learned as a believer. That should be Colossians 1, 9 through 10. Clearly, I think. 9 through 10. Yes, 9 through 10. Colossians 1, colon, 9 through 10. Holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able... Oh, I hate when I do that. I really embarrass myself, but I'll get over it, I think. Try again, Colossians. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That pretty well sums it up. And that one of the and that is directed towards that congregation of which Philemon was a part. Paul is indirectly encouraging Philemon to apply the knowledge he is already in possession of, as per which is in you in Christ, literally. Knowledge here is the knowledge of God's will. God's will is articulated to us through the diligent study of the Bible. That's the fact book. That's where all the facts are. That's where all the data is. You can't figure out God's will without this guidebook. I mean, it lays down the do's and the don'ts and all this, and it involves a lot of stuff. A lot of things. So, Paul, knowledge here is the knowledge of God's will. Again, verse 5 through 8. Where you'd learned it from Epaphras. I said Epaphroditus last night, and I knew I was wrong, and I couldn't get my head on straight, and I was struggling, and it's Epaphras. He's the original missionary evangelist of the Colossians. So, something else you'll have to get over. I'm sorry about that. You know how it is. You know what you ought to say, but you lost it somewhere out there. Okay. Every good thing refers to every good work or deed. Every possible application that you could make in all kinds of sets of circumstances. And of course, we have to learn it, and sometimes we mess it up, and sometimes... So we can figure out, what am I supposed to do now, given this set of circumstances? Well, I'm amazed, not amazed, but that these believers had this kind of insight under the circumstances of which they had to live in the world. We have some advantages, you know. We all have Bibles. That doesn't mean we know what's in them. We don't if we don't have someone to first teach us. You should read it. You get stuff up by doing that. That's not a sin. And from your pastor teacher, diligently, and as he grows and communicates to you this information. And on all the ground rules involved. And if you start violating some of them, where are you at? You're in trouble. You think, well, I'm not happy with what Jack's teaching, so I'm going to go online. Well, I'm going to go looking around. Well, that's a minefield. It is. You don't trust the work here? John 10 says, follow your pastor teacher. I'll take care of him, and I'll take care of you. Oh, do you not remember the seven churches of Asia? They didn't just exactly have all their ducks in a row, did they? Scary, some of it. And yet they were local churches. And in the vision of John, all of the men, all the pastors, were the seven stars in his right hand. Oh, this one's a failure. I think I'll just throw him over here. No. All right, seven letters, and people can make all their adjustments. Where it needs to be the pastor making an adjustment, he can make it or not. Then I'll deal with him. Because I am in Christ's right hand. For your information. If you don't trust that, what can I do? It's pretty obvious to me. It's an encouragement to me. And a warning. And all the rest of it. And I've been down on my own stock. So much so, I thought, well, why don't you just get rid of me, God? Because these people deserve the best. But he didn't hear my prayer. So you're stuck. And I'm stuck. And here we are. For better or for worse. Have you heard that phrase somewhere? But it will be for better. You can count on it. Don't get all wrapped up. Don't get worrying. Jack's going to go bonkers here on this topic. I'm going to teach the Bible. Because if I don't, and follow my own conscience...
I really might as well retire. I'm going to teach on every topic what I see and the way I see it. And the day I can't do that, you know, and I have it good here, if you've looked around. I have it real good. But if it costs me everything, I don't hold that dear to me. You know what I hold dear to me? It's God, so help me God, is the truth. That's what I hold dear to me. What I've got right, I'll die for it. What I don't and I figure out, then I'll teach it when I'm ready to teach it. And in the meantime, you can relax or not. Or run around, you're not being sober. Be sober. Be relaxed. Apply doctrine. That's my encouragement to you. That's what I pray for. Because I am never going to pander to anybody with regard to the truth. I may let them intimidate me. I may let them bully me. I may this and that. But when push comes to shove, I'm teaching the truth. And I came on board doing that years ago. I came out of Barakah Church. Militaristic to the core. Waving the patriotism thing every 5 seconds. And 3 years into this, I taught the U.S. in prophecy. I didn't know if this whole place was going to explode and go 9 different directions and all run back to tapes. Guess what? They basically all stuck. And we moved forward and we went through the turmoil. We survived. Our marriage survived. An early attack. Or a potential one. But I understood something. I clung to something. God put me here. I didn't put me here. I didn't send out letters of recommendation. I didn't go to Barakah Church and say, I'd like to go to Oklahoma City. I got an invite to go to Las Vegas. I said, yes. Then when they told me I was going to run a school, I said, no dice. Pun intended. I'm not running a public school. I'm a pastor teacher. I don't need the politics of, well, your kid goes to the church school, but yours goes to that crummy public school, and I don't think you're a very good Christian. No. I'm not playing that game. They're your kids. You raise them how you see fit. So I called them back and said, I won't be coming. They didn't like it. And then I thought, did I miss my one chance in a million? No. Within 2 weeks, I get a phone call from Oklahoma City. And the rest is 43 years plus of history. And I'm going to do it until God takes me out or until the rapture occurs or until you don't want me anymore. But that's what I'm going to do. That's what I was called to do. And if I don't do it, I'm a dud. And God will not let me teach you anything of a major sort that's wrong. He won't let me. Why? Because I've prayed. Don't let me. Keep me on the straight and narrow, and whatever's new, I'm going to teach it. You can take it or you can leave it. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it will always be. God help me. Because if it isn't, I don't get my crown. And that's more important to me than you and your feelings or anybody else. And that's the way you should be in your life as well. That's how I show my love. Tough love, they sometimes call it, is because I teach what's there. And if it goes up against the whole cosmos and hits it upside the head, great. We stood for the truth. I don't expect you to accept one solitary thing unless it's been proven to you inside and out. I don't expect that of myself. I just expect you to be intellectually honest and pay attention and don't be arrogant because you think you know something someone else doesn't know. You ought to be humbled by it. Time will work things out. everything will work out. God cares for us. We want the truth. We want the crown. So you just keep, with regard to God, an open mind, an open heart, and let happen what happens. Don't be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. God will take care of all of us. All right? So there is an appeal on my part, as an aside. And there is a strong appeal in here from one believer to another believer. And we will pick this up Sunday. If for any reason we have to cancel due to crazy weather or anything else, we have, for those who might not know, we have a callers list. And if you give your phone number, if you haven't done that, if there should happen to be a reason, you know, monster, hailstorm, whatever. I don't know. You never look at the weather one day, at the next, you don't know what's going to happen. You'll be called so you don't make an unnecessary trip. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.